John chapter 8. Again, we'll start reading in verse number 20 to grab the context of what we'll be looking at this morning. What's the backdrop in verse number 20? These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. What's happened prior to this?
Well, there was that episode where they brought the adulterous woman before.
Mm-hmm.
And they had a discussion and a ground floor lesson.
Yes, they did. And what was the scope of his teaching in the treasury concerning the attendees? That's kind of important, too. One of the things that Paul said to his accusers is, this thing was not done in a corner.
He's talking about him being the light of the world.
He is. But who's in attendance here? These are the Jews, not just from Jerusalem, but remember, one of the feast days at which every Jewish male had to be present at the temple was present at the temple, and concluding the feast days, they gathered together to hear the Lord Jesus speak. So now, this is not just a message to the local population, but this message is to be spread far and wide. And when we look in the book of Acts, those that were in attendance on the day of Pentecost, they were out of every nation under heaven. So this isn't just a local message here. What's going on here now is for dissemination to all of Jewry, and then, hopefully, because they were supposed to be the lighthouse to the world, to the Gentiles that they were in contact with. And so these truths are of great importance. And some of the things that we're seeing reintroduced here in John chapter 8 were mentioned earlier in the early chapters of John. And now the Lord comes back and begins to give the full orbed beauty of those things that were mentioned almost in passing earlier on. So let's begin in John chapter 8, then, in verse number 20, with that in mind. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. What's the significance here once again? Just a bit of review before we press on. Remember, these are devout Jews out of every nation from under heaven, as it's put in Acts chapter 8. Now, they've stayed after the conclusion of the feast days in order to hear Jesus speak, because his fame had already gone abroad. But who's trying to lay hands on him? It's the local Jews. The local Jews. Do you suppose that the others that have come in are aware of their little plot? No, they probably weren't, but the Lord is making them aware of it now. So now what had been a local matter is being shouted from the housetop. Verse number 21. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins, and whither I go, ye cannot come. The fact that he said it again, does that imply that he said this before?
Mm-hmm.
Sure does. Verse 22. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself, because he saith, whither I go, you cannot come. Blindness? Verse 23. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. What did he just say? This is earth-shattering.
The great I am.
He is the great I am.
And he's saying.
Yeah, he's saying, my place is in heaven. your place is down here. Wow. Verse 24. I said therefore, notice the therefore, unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Notice I left out the italicized word because it blurs what the point of the matter is. So what's he saying in verse number 24 concerning himself? When Jesus says, I am, what's the meaning? He is God. He is Jehovah God. So what's the therefore, in verse 24? Okay. And what did he say previously that is connected by the therefore? Okay, he's not of this world. And if he's not of this world, is there more?
Yeah, because they're part of the world system and they're not believing
in him. Mm-hmm. Yes. So how does he sharpen the point and drive it home in verse number 24? If you believe not that
I am God.
Yes, that's what he's saying here. Just crystal clear. Now this was introduced right back in the first chapter of the book, wasn't it? In the beginning was the Word. Absolutely, and the Word was God, not a God, but God, Jehovah God himself. So now we see the amplification of the ramifications of that. I'm from above, you're from beneath. What does that imply? There's a huge separation between us, and that separation is what? Okay, that he's deity, but what caused the separation?
Sin.
That's what he's putting his finger on here. The issue is sin. But if you want to be redeemed, except you believe that I am, you shall die in your sins. And whither I go, you cannot come. So what does that have to say about... Not the Arminianism taught by Jacob Arminius, but the Arminian heresy. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, some of the Word of Faith movement.
If you go a little further into John's writings, for instance, chapter 14, verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that kind of takes away the credibility.
It certainly does.
But what's really funny is that's one of the scripture chase scriptures in Mormon Cemetery. Of course, they take it to a different level.
Oh, yes,
but
yes,
but that is one that we learned in seminary.
Except you believe that I am. But they get to define what I am means. Because as we are, God once was. As God is, we shall be. That's their heresy. Yes, we're all gods. Yeah. That's difficult to find in the scriptures, isn't it? So the point's being made here. In verse 24, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am. Has he taught that before? Yes. In the beginning was the Word. Way back in the beginning of the book. So we're seeing an amplification now of those things that were introduced earlier. Verse 25. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? What does that imply? They still can't hear his words. Now, is what he says in the previous verses abundantly clear? Anyone with a modicum of intelligence could understand what he's saying. No, because they don't want to, they can't. That's a principle in the scriptures. And Jesus said unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I haven't changed one iota. I'm saying the same thing to you now that I have said previously. And then in verse 26, I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake unto them of the Father. Well, has he been over this before? Mm-hmm. Sure, they couldn't hear it then. Can they hear it now? No, they understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, what's this lifted up a euphemism for?
Strung up.
Strung up, or in the Roman days, crucified. Yeah, that's pretty clear, isn't it? And who does he say is going to do the crucifixion?
Yeah.
Yes, when ye have lifted up. The Romans were just the instrument by which they did it. So the accusation is upon them, isn't it? When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am. By what means?
The resurrection.
The resurrection. Absolutely. That I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. What does this have to say about what goes on in the Godhead concerning salvation? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
They're of one accord,
but who does what? What are their respective positions or tasks in the process of salvation? What does the Father do?
What's going to be taught
Jesus? Okay, Jesus is saying that the Father taught him this.
Yes.
Maybe the word taught doesn't quite get to it. But when does this take place where the Father taught him or the plan originated?
Before
the foundation of the world. The plan of salvation was laid down before Adam was ever created. In the omniscience of God, he knew precisely what Adam was going to do. He wasn't taken by surprise. So what's the Father's place in this? The Father lays down the plan. He gives forth the decree. And what's the Son's part in this? Oh, carries what out? Okay, what's the plan? Would you care to elucidate?
He dies for our sins.
Exactly. The wages of sin is death. That was decreed before the world ever began, before Adam was ever created. The wages of sin is death. And since Adam fell, then all have sinned and come short of the glory of God because he's the head of the race. That leaves the human race in a bad spot. So the Son's purpose then is to come and to pay the penalty, to pay the wages of sin so that we might receive the gift of God. Do you suppose that's what he means when he says, I'm speaking those things that the Father has taught me, since he's spoken of his demise and his resurrection? All right here together in a neat little package. He's telling them the whole thing, isn't he? And he's using clear language. What part does the Holy Spirit then have in this?
To open our eyes, to convict us of our sin.
Yes. when the Comforter comes. That's what he'll do. He'll convict the world of sin. That's one of the things. But how was Jesus raised from the dead? By what power?
By
the power of the Holy Spirit. Absolutely. And how does God dwell in our hearts? Through the Spirit. But he says in John chapter 17, I won't leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So is it technically correct to say that Jesus dwells within us? Yes. It absolutely is.
Pastor, isn't one of God the Father's roles in salvation to draw us on himself?
That's the job of the Spirit. It's the Spirit that draws us unto Christ. It's the work of the Spirit to bring conviction of sin and to draw us unto Christ. Make sense? Okay. So you see the whole plan now is being amplified here. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Well, here is an explanation of what that means. The whole plan here. That's why John chapter 8 is so important. It's kind of like Romans 6, 7, and 8, isn't it? Okay. Verse 29. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. What's he saying here? It's the same thing that he said to Philip.
He's never alone. The Father is with
him. Mm-hmm. What was Philip's question? Lord, show us the Father, and that'd be sufficient for us. What was Jesus' answer? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's saying the same thing here, isn't he?
I am the Father.
I and my Father are one. Yes. They tried to stone him for saying that on a different occasion, didn't they? Why would they do that?
Because they didn't want to hear it.
It's because they said you're making yourself equal with God. You can't be God. Isn't that the same thing as the Arminian heresy, which denies the deity of Christ? I'm sorry, I said Arminian. It's Arian heresy. Let me correct myself. Yes. It's the Arian heresy, Arius of Alexandria, a satanic infiltrator of the church. He began to teach that Jesus really wasn't God.
Arian as in Nazi?
No. No, not that kind of Arian. Just the guy's name was Arius, and he was from Alexandria in Egypt, so. So he began to teach that Jesus wasn't really God. And that spawned all sorts of offshoots. People that believe that Jesus wasn't divine until his baptism, and all sorts of crazy ideas, unscriptural ideas. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are the modern day incarnation of that. They deny the deity of Christ. Well, I think we just read a whole passage of scripture here that deals with what Jesus had to say about it. And if you don't want to believe that, let's take up the rest of verse number 29. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. How are they going to know that that is a fact? Relating it back to verse 28 now, staying in the context.
God says it twice throughout his ministry, verbally, so people can hear it.
Okay, he says it verbally at the baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration, but what clinches the deal?
He rose from the dead.
Exactly. Exactly. Wow. That's pretty proof positive, isn't it? Yes.
A quick question. So then, do the Jehovah's Witnesses have these scriptures in their Bibles?
Yes, they do. There's enough gospel in their corrupted New World translation of the scriptures to save the whole world. You see, because they're spiritually blind themselves, they didn't know how to take out all of the scriptures that say that Jesus Christ is God. They tampered with John 1:1, pardon?
Unless you have the Spirit with you, you don't see the truth.
You cannot.
You can mess them all up.
Yes, you can. I'm fond of saying, if you really want to know what's going on in the scriptures, just follow Spock when he goes in search of the Bible.
But do they have a red letter? Do they print red letter edition?
I don't know. I've never seen one. Okay. I've never seen one. But they're so spiritually blind that they've forgot to tamper with all of the scriptures. By the way, didn't God say that not only was his word inspired as it was written down by the original authors, but that he would faithfully transmit that to the entire human race? Inspiration and transmission go hand in hand. So even if you read the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses, if you were looking, could the Holy Spirit use that to draw you? He sure could, even though it was deliberately corrupted.
The Mormons just make excuses.
Yes.
The Bible was not translated, or it's been translated so many times that it's lost its meaning.
Yes. So they try to say that. So they're denying transmission. They're willing to allow inspiration, but they deny transmission. So isn't a good question is, well, then what good was inspiration? Their argument doesn't make sense. Okay, verse number 30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. We talked about the depth of their belief. Verse 31. Their belief is about to be tested. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed? And then verse 32, where we want to get this morning. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, we had an introduction to this last time we got together. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So, once again, what is the implication? Okay, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I'm talking about the part of the verse that's after the comma in verse 32.
There's a lot of implications there.
Okay, let's start naming some.
First of all, the implication is they don't know the truth.
Okay, they don't know the truth. True. And because they don't know the truth,
they can't be free.
They're not free. Isn't that what he's saying? You're bond slaves here?
Because they were stuck on not being sinners in the first place.
That's the problem, isn't it?
Always
yes, this people draws nigh unto me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Aren't you glad that that hasn't taken Christianity?
Okay.
Yeah. How did they answer him in verse number 33?
They're not sinners in bondage. What are you talking about? They
yeah. That's true. So what are they saying to Jesus? We're Abraham's children, and we were never in bondage. What's the truth of the matter?
They were in bondage to Thomas the whole time.
Of course. So we're talking about physical bondage of the people, but Jesus now is going to carry that a step further. Who are, or what are they actually in bondage to? sin. It was their sin that brought about the physical bondage. And so they blindly say, we're never in bondage to any man. What are you talking about? You shall be made free. Well, let's take a look at this verse because it's really important. Its ramifications go far beyond what is just locally said here.
Well,
let's talk about the truth, shall we? You shall know the truth, or know truth. Let's turn to John chapter 1 and verse number 14. Ye shall know the truth. So the question comes up, well, what is the truth? We're going to see that it's two things, or it's composed of two things or two phases. The first is truth personified. Jesus Christ is truth. John chapter 1 and verse number 14. And the Word was made flesh. Now, who do we already know that the Word is from verse number 1? Yes, the Word was God, except you believe that I am. So now we're getting an introduction to these things, but they're not really explained here. It comes in the form of a series of statements. And in verse number 14, we see, and the Word, already defined as Jehovah God, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and what? Truth. So could you say that Jesus Christ is the personification of truth from this verse? Let's look at John chapter 14 and verse number 6. Yes, I think that's been mentioned already this morning. Astute. John chapter 14 and verse number 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Again, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Is Jesus saying here that I'm the personification of the way and the personification of the truth and the personification of the life? Jesus Christ is the way. That's what he's saying here. Jesus Christ is the truth. He personally is the truth. And he personally is the life. That's pretty plain, isn't it? And no man comes to the Father but by me. What did he say back in chapter 8? Except you believe that I am, ye shall die in your sins. And whither I go, you cannot come. John chapter 17. Can you see this becoming a theme? This is important. What is truth? Jesus Christ is truth. We'll look at objective truth in just a moment. But Jesus Christ is the personification of truth. He himself is truth. John 17, then, and verse number 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. What does this phrase, and Jesus Christ, mean?
Same God.
If you were a King James translator, would you take the comma out from after the word God? Because that makes it say something else, doesn't it? What does the comma imply? Separation. That God and Jesus Christ are two separate entities doing two different things. But if you take the comma out, how does it read? God and Jesus Christ, they're one. Am I making sense? Okay. Is there more? Well, yes, there is, as a matter of fact. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. Are you getting the idea that John is driving home a very important point? Now, 1 John has a purpose. 1 John is a polemic. Against who? Why did John write this little epistle? What's its purpose? Hold your finger here in 1 John chapter 5 and go back to 1 John chapter 1. These are things that you should know about the Scriptures. Why is 1 John included in the canon of Scripture? Well, some people would say, well, because it's the Apostle John, the disciple that Jesus loved. So if he wrote it down, it belongs in the Bible. Shouldn't we ask our question then, why? Do you suppose John wrote some other things as well? Yes, I suppose he did, but are they in the Scriptures? They're not in the canon, but this is. Well, why? Go to 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 1. Let's see how he starts the epistle. That'll give us a hint of why he wrote it. By the way, did he write it? He put the pen on paper, but who's the author? Of course! Verse number 1. That which was from the beginning. Oh, that rings true to something else. Oh, well, yes indeed. It seems like he's staying on point, doesn't it? That which was from beginning, we'll take out the, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. What is John saying here? What's the Reader's Digest version of this?
So I think what's happened is the church has been infiltrated by people that were saying that Christ didn't actually rise again, or he wasn't the
true that God. He isn't God.
And John is saying, hey,
John writes this to refute the Arian heresy.
Yeah, I saw
him. Yeah. Yeah, we saw him after he rose from the dead. He wasn't a phantasmagoria. He physically rose from the dead. The Jehovah's Witnesses deny this. They adamantly deny this. You see, the Arian heresy didn't start with Arius. These heresies all started while the apostles were still alive. So there isn't any false doctrines in churchianity out there that aren't dealt with in the New Testament. Isn't that comforting? The devil can't come up with anything new. But then, he never could. He uses the same devices today that he used in the Garden of Eden. Imagine that. So what's John saying here? We know that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God because we saw the proof. We personally saw it. And notice in verse number 1, he uses the word we. Is he implying I'm not the only one that saw this? Doesn't the scripture say in another place that over 500 brethren saw him at one particular time, the most part of which were still alive when the epistle was written, or when the scripture was written? You know, you might discount one or two eyewitnesses, but 500? First Corinthians chapter 2. What?
Whoa.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah. I'd like to say that someone deceived me. But I'm looking at the clock trying to get the last point in. Okay, 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 20. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, that we may know him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. John says two particular things in the 20th verse concerning the deity of Christ. First is the personification, that we may know him that is true. Not what is objectively true, but Jesus Christ himself is the truth. So he reiterates that point that we looked at in John chapter 8 in 1 John chapter 5 and verse number 20. Jesus Christ is the truth, the personification of the truth. Now 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2. Let's start in verse number 1. Paul now giving a testimony to the church at Corinth. And he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. For I determined not to know anything among you, but save Jesus Christ and him crucified." What's Paul saying to the Corinthians here?
He's not going to. The city excelled in philosophy, and he wasn't going to get into all that.
Yes, because philosophy is the love of sophistry, the love of knowledge. Is there any knowledge in philosophy? Paul is saying, no, there isn't. There's no knowledge in your philosophy. But if you want to know the truth, who is the truth? Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the truth. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And all that personally. So, there's one phase. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll get an introduction to where we go next. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 22. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. Likewise also is he that is called being free is Christ's servant. You're bought with a price. Be ye not servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called therein abide with God. What is Paul saying about the Lord Jesus here? And it has to do with truth. Yeah, this is objective truth here. This is truth concerning Christ and his ministry. And doesn't it have to do with being set free? That's the same thing that we're looking at back in John chapter 8, isn't it? Only this time he's talking to people that are already born again. So isn't this the objective truth of what Christ purchased for us? Can you see the difference? Jesus Christ is the truth. But what is the truth that Jesus Christ reveals? That's the objective truth. And so Paul wants the Corinthians to know, you were in bondage, but Jesus Christ, by what he did on the cross, has set you free. That's objective truth. Now we're learning about what his work was, what he came to do. And if we go back to our scripture for this morning, and look at verse number 29, and he that sent me is with me, the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Well, aren't we going to see what those things are that please him? That's the objective truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.